If you have your Bibles today, would you open them to Revelation chapter 19? We're going to begin at verse 20. Now, if you were here on Mother's Day, you may or may not remember, but on Mother's Day, I purposely made the decision that instead of getting out at 11:15, which is our normal time, we were going to get out at 11 o'clock. I think because today is Father's Day, in all honesty and in all fairness, we should stay to 11:30, right? Make it up, right? Wouldn't y'all agree with that? No, we're not going to do that. We're going to see what the Lord wants to do. I'm going to do my part that will allow us to be out at 11. Whatever the Lord wants to do, the Lord can do. I don't get to tell Him what to do. He tells me what to do. So, this is one thing I want to tell you. Last week, we looked at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when I mean second coming, I'm talking about on the white horse, the armies of heaven, us with Him on white horses. The thing that was astounding and amazing to me is the Bible clearly points out that every person that's ever lived is going to see us coming on those white horses. It's going to be an event. It's going to take place over a period of time. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. When I was studying that, and even as I thought about it this week, looking back at it, the thing that astounded me and amazed me, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that we believe unto righteousness, all right? So what I want to offer to you, and it's going to come up again in the sermon, what the devil has done is he has convinced us that we believe unto heaven. We say a prayer, we're baptized, named, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We do that when we're 7 years old. We're going to heaven when we die, when we're 115, and it doesn't matter what happens in the middle. That's a lie. It's not in the Bible anywhere. It's just an out-and-out blatant lie. But the devil has used it to just deceive millions of people. Billions, if not more. And what's astounding is last week, if you remember, when the Bible talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, it puts these two words in there. It says that when we come back, we'll come back in righteousness. Listen, we're saved for righteousness. We're saved unto righteousness. We live a righteous life. We're going to die a righteous life. And we're going to reign with Christ a righteous life. Amen. And what we have to realize is, if I don't want to live a righteous life, why would I deceive myself about going to heaven and being with the Lord? So when we look at this passage of Scripture today, what we're going to realize is when Jesus Christ comes back, when we see, we'll be with Him, but when the people on earth who've ever lived see those white horses, this was what astounded me. At the moment Christ returns, faith is over. There's no more faith. There's no more, oh, now I see. At the moment Christ returns, everybody, that their fate is going to be sealed. And so when we look, even at Revelation chapter 19, we're looking at a warning. We're looking at what's going to happen. Everything is going to have been determined. It's just a matter of going through the final motions. And so I would offer to you that at this point, the Bible is no longer a book of faith. Because Jesus is going to be here. Everybody's going to know. Everybody in heaven is going to be with Him. Everybody on earth is going to see Him. There's no more faith. And this is what's astounding. When you look at verse 20, we see the very first warning that's given to us, that is that if we follow the devil, it will lead to death. Two types of death, physical death and spiritual death. In verse 20, Jesus comes back and the Bible says, and the beast was captured. There is not even going to be a struggle. It's not going to be a battle. It's not going to be a war. We're never going to wonder who's going to win. Jesus is coming back. The beast is going to be captured. The Bible says in verse 20, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived. And that's a very important point. He deceived all of those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So, Jesus is going to come back. It's not going to be no great epic struggle. They're not going to write movies about it. They're not going to, and it's going to be over. Jesus is going to show up. It's going to be over. The devil, the Antichrist, the beast, they're going into the fire for 1,000 years. Come back next week and we'll talk about what happens when they come out. But what's important is, the devil has been deceiving people. People have been believing his lies. He has been enticing them to believe. He's been doing that since the beginning. But notice what verse 21 says. Verse 21 says, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. All right. There's going to be this terrible event that's going to take place. Everybody that's ever been deceived by the devil, they never had the truth of God, the light shining in their heart. They believe the lie, hook, line, and sinker. If they're not already dead, when Jesus comes back, they're all going to die. That's what's going to happen. Now listen, what makes this so important is, if you turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says when Eve was asked by God, why did you do it? She told the truth, but it was too late. Her answer when she said, why did you do it? She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so from the time he entered the human history, he's been a deceiver. He always has been and he always will be. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. The Bible says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit with a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. And this is why. The reason he had to do that is, the Bible says, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is like mind-blowing to me. Jesus has already come back on a white horse. That dude is such a liar, and he's so good at it, they can see Jesus, and that dude can still lie to them about it, and they'll believe it. Now, that's a smooth operator right there. I mean, Jesus is back. They had to bind him for 1,000 years to keep people from believing his lie. I find that like, whoo, man. Tell Jeff, you better watch out. That dude's slippery. And then it says, after these things, be released for a little while. And what's important is, if you can't come back next week, we're going to look at the 1,000 years, and then we're going to look at when he's released. But this is what's amazing. Even as a deceiver, he can only do it with God's permission. When God doesn't want him to do it anymore, he won't be able to do it. And what we have to realize as an illustration to what they're teaching, what we're, the warning here is, we have two choices, and they're both found in John 10:10. The Bible says the thief has come except, not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. All right, so this is what he's come to do. He's come to steal, he's come to kill, and he's come to destroy. Put another way, he has come so that we have to choose. Because he's come, we have to choose. And what we choose is between sin and righteousness. If we choose sin, it's going to end in death. It's going to end in destruction, and it's going to end in stealing. But that same verse says, if we choose righteousness, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life. Boy, that would be good enough right there. But then he has these phrases, and that you may have it more abundantly. In other words, the more we have it, the more abundant it becomes. We think that the day we receive it, we think it's not possible for it to be any better. But what happens is it becomes more and more and more as we learn to walk in righteousness. And what we realize is that all of the things that the Bible says is true. I want to give you some very simple points of application. What is astounding? We've all been deceived. As a matter of fact, the most deceived person is the person that don't think they've been deceived. That's how you know you're the most deceived. If we read in the Bible that we've been deceived in it, and you think, not me, cat. Get ready. You're the worst one of the bunch, right? At least some of us will admit it. And this is what's astounding. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 14, it's talking about when we finally see the devil. When we finally see him. When we finally get a look at him, what we have to remember is that when we see this guy, man, his clothes don't smell like smoke. He doesn't have a tail. He's not carrying a pitchfork. And when we look at this guy, the Bible says in Isaiah 14:16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the whole earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who would not open the house of the prisoners. You know what we're going to do when we look at the devil? We're going to go, God, man, how did I let that dude do that to me? How did I let him tell me those lies? How did I fall for it? Look at him. It's just a, But that doesn't mean he's not good. He's practiced his craft for eternity. He knows what to say, and he knows what to do. And I think the most important thing for us to realize about the enemy, the devil, is he is defeated. We should be aware of him, but not afraid of him. And the way that we're aware of him and not afraid of him, it's called the truth. The Bible says that truth always drives out darkness. And when we know the truth, then we'll always be able to recognize the devil. Now, I want to put a shameless plug in for Sunday school. I want to put a shameless plug for the two or three people that memorize the Bible verse each week. Listen, when we believe, I don't need to be studying my Bible on a daily basis. I don't need to be memorizing Scripture. I don't need to be challenged to do these things. That's the perfect picture of the word deceived. That's the perfect picture. We can sit in church and think, because that's all the devil needs. It's for us to believe for 1 second that we know enough about the Bible that we'll always recognize the devil. And we always also have to recognize the Bible is very clear. The devil is not capable of telling us the truth. He's not capable of that. Jesus tells us that. So anytime you look in Scripture, and there's a few places, not a lot, but the actual words of the devil are recorded there, it's always a lie. When the Lord talked about Job, he lied. When he tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, he lied. He always lies. When he shows up at the door of our heart, he always shows up with this truth that seems so good that's got a lie wrapped up inside it. And what we don't realize is that truth that seems so good, it seems so, but as soon as that lie comes out, that lie is death. And that's what it always causes. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see the devil's purpose has always been to deceive. He always deceives by lying. And his purpose for lying and deceiving is so that he can separate us. And when he separates us, gets us into isolation. When he gets us separated from everything and everybody else, he can tell us anything he wants to. And there's nobody there to say, you know that ain't true. You know better than that. And that's all he wants to do. As soon as he gets us separated, as soon as he gets us isolated, he's going to start lying. And when he starts lying, he's got us. And there's nobody there to say, wait a minute, I know what the Bible says. And so that's his goal. That's his purpose. Think about it. What did he do? God created Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. They have a personal, face-to-face relationship with God. Us as sinful humans, try to imagine that. He comes in. He's lying. He said, did God really say? And as soon as Eve, if you go back and read it, as soon as Eve said, God said, don't touch it, it was over. We were all introduced to sin, death, cancer, at the moment she said that, at the moment she couldn't remember what God said, at that moment, it was all unleashed. And what he did was, he separated them from God, he separated them from each other, and if you read in the next chapter, he separated them from their children because Cain killed Abel. And so what you see is that he's going to lie, he wants to separate, and he wants to deceive. And what we have to remember is, first and foremost, it is not a sin to be tempted. Aren't we glad? The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all ways and is without sin. None of us will ever look at the Lord and say, man, you have no earthly idea what I went through. He already knows. He's already been tempted. It's already been put before him, and his answer was no. And we have to realize the most important thing we can do when we're tempted is pray. That is the most important thing we can do. You tell me about your prayer life, and I'll tell you about your ability to resist temptation. The second thing is we need to just run. You know what I'm talking about? It's like when we are tempted, we need to realize the second thing I need to do is I need to put some distance between me and that temptation. And I know this is crazy, and I know you don't go to seminary to learn these, but you know what the third thing is? We just need to say no. Wouldn't that just be like refreshing? Let's just all practice one time. No, like on three. Let's just say, one, two, three. No, that's it right there. At some point, we just look at ourselves and say, wait a minute, a blood-bought child of the king does not act like that. Then next, right? Thank you, Barbara. On to the next thing, right? We just say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to act like that. I'm not going to talk like that. I'm not going to do it. Well, we know that Satan always wages war against people. We know that he does it through the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we have problems in our flesh. When we get in the Spirit, we don't have those problems. And in verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, we will walk in the Spirit. And the idea is that we have to realize that when we are tempted to sin, we are being drawn into the flesh. We are being pulled to the area where we have no authority because God has not given it to us. But when we respond by the Spirit, then we realize that it's not even our battle. We just say, God, this is what your word says. This is what I'm going to do. And then we're just going to go with that. And we make the decision. We're going to do what the Spirit leads us to do, which is obedience to God's word. The second way that Satan always attacks, and boy, this is going to come as a shocker to no one because we already know this. He attacks us through people we love. Don't he? Listen, none of us shed a tear when Saddam Hussein died. We don't care about him. He did the most horrific, horrible things. I trust that he got his heart right with the Lord before, but you can't do those things and live. But you know what? When that person that's close to us, when the devil uses their words and he comes in and it gets that hook in there and jerks it out, it's always through people closest to us. And we have to realize that because what we have to remember is when Peter was talking to Jesus, said, there's no way we're going to let you die, no way we're going to let you go to Jerusalem, no way we're going to let you be crucified, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He knew that Peter was not Satan, but he also knew that Satan was trying to work through that individual. He was able to separate the two, and by so doing, he was able to be faithful to what God called him to do. The next thing we need to realize about the devil when he deceives us is he always tries to replace righteousness with sin. Always. He always does. He always tries to get us to replace what God has said with what either we or he thinks. And when he does that, he wins every single time. Now, starting in July, second Sunday, July the 8th, we're going to do on Sunday afternoons as a church, we're going to do some studies about biblical salvation, what it means to be born again, what it means to believe, and salvation before baptism. Now, I want us to take just a second here to show you how slippery the devil is, how much he will get right in your life. He will deceive you. He will tell you something that is not true, allow you to believe that lie, and you will be marching right down your merry way as lost as a goose. Here it is. Some of you in the front are going to have to turn around and look because I want everybody to see this. How many people in here at some point in their life thought they were saved only to have an encounter with Jesus Christ when they knew beyond any measure they were not saved and you had to come forward at some point, profess, confess, all those things, but you did that more than once? Raise your hand if that happened to you. All right? I'm going to say a third. I didn't count. Did y'all see that? Third of the people. All right? Does that not tell you how slippery that thing is? How in the world, this is crazy. How in the world can somebody convince something that's dead that it's alive? Now, you got to be good to do that. How can the devil convince somebody that's spiritually dead inside that you're spiritually alive? You got to be, good. And as a matter of fact, the reason that we're going to do this, and don't worry if you're thinking, I'm not coming. Well, you may or may not come, but you're going to get invited. And if you want to know why you're going to get invited, if you just saw more than a third of the hands in here went up. I didn't count, but it was a lot. And I'm glad that we realized and glad that we're saved. But you're going to get a card, and if you're A through L, and you're going to get invited to each one of these classes. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Since nobody has said this, I'm going to say it first. Listen, if you are naive enough to think, I don't want to take a Bible study about what it means to be born again, you crazy. Something's wrong with you. And I would even go this far. that one of the studies is, what does it mean to believe? I guarantee you, only a minuscule handful of people can actually articulate what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, most people in here would say, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, be baptized, join a church. No. If you want to know, come to the class. How's that? Woo, that's a good one. Write that down. Y'all didn't like that as much as I did, but that was good. Y'all should have seen the look on y'all's faces. Y'all all went at the same time. I love it when that happens. Come to the class. If you don't know, listen, back to this. What does it mean to be born again? Did this with fifth and sixth graders. What was so funny in the Lifeway material, not throwing anybody under the bus, just telling the truth. Lifeway material, our lesson was about born again. What does it mean to be born again? They had the answer wrong in the book. When they said, what does it mean to be born again? It's not say a prayer. It's not. That's not what it means. That word has a meaning. And I cannot tell you in words how impressed I was that when the four, fifth, and sixth graders that came on that Friday afternoon and we stayed up here and we went through that material, those four kids knew the answer. They knew the definition of what it means to be born again. And I would offer to you that if we don't know the biblical definition of what it means to be born again, that's why a third of the people in here didn't know they weren't. They didn't know they weren't because nobody ever told them what it means to be. And you might think I'm making a big deal out of nothing, but I guarantee you if a third of the people in this room would spend eternity in hell because nobody told them, before they went into the lake of fire, they would be like, somebody get that preacher's attention. I went to that church X number of years and nobody even told me. And I'll guarantee you, there's not many people in this room that know what that word means in the Bible. We know what it means to Southern Baptists, but that's about as irrelevant as anything in the world. It's what it means in the Bible. What does that word mean? How does that process take place? How do you know if you are? How do you know if you're not? And if somebody has allowed you to attend a church and then teach you that, your church failed you. And I say this, but you need to find another church. We're gonna tell folks, and you might say, but listen, the Bible is crystal clear. It's not confusing, and it's not hard to understand. What makes it difficult is when we roll religion in here that makes us feel better about what we did when we were 7 years old. Forget the fact we'll be 56 in September. But we just want to feel good about ourselves. And that's not why the Bible was written. All right, now we're to Father's Day. Whoo, boy, I bet y'all are like, huh. Right? Father's Day. Man, if there's anywhere the devil has showed up and showed out. I got 5 minutes. Boy, I had about 45 minutes just for Dad. So here we go. Listen, fathers, you better understand, the devil has wreaked havoc because fathers forget that their number one responsibility before the Lord is to teach their children to love the Lord, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord. Verse 7, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Listen, the number one responsibility of fathers is to teach their children about the Lord. It is not to tell them, it is to teach them. It is to model for them what it means to have a relationship with the living God. Fathers do that by the relationship that they have with their wife. The Lord intended purpose for marriage is that a man and a wife will have a oneness relationship. That oneness relationship will be an example to children of the oneness relationship between the Lord and the church. But listen to these statistics about fatherhood. About 24 million children in America, that's 1 out of 3, live in homes without a father. Children in homes without a father are almost 4 times more likely to be poor. Children in fatherless homes are also more likely to marry with less than a high school degree and become teenage parents. Children in homes without a father have significantly higher chance of becoming incarcerated than those who live in a household with both parents, even controlling for income. Children who never had a father in the household even have higher chances. And this one makes me shudder. In the United States of America, children are more likely to live with a pet than they are with their natural father. yikes. Yikes, yikes, yikes. According to the Bible, who's the number one teacher of the children? Father. You get the father out of the house. God's plan has already been messed up. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Provoke, that word is used mainly, is done mainly with words. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Listen, we need to realize that there is nothing more damaging to a child than the words of a father. My son is sitting right back there. If I could raise my children again, I guarantee you I would do it differently. And I'll tell you, and I don't know if he even remembers, but I'll tell you that when it came home to me, he was already grown, but we were talking about something that happened, and what astounded me and shocked me and amazed me, we did not disagree about one single detail about what happened, but we viewed it totally different. Fathers, your children aren't 40-year-old men. They're children. If they're 2, they're 2. If they're 12, they're 12. If they're 22, they probably shouldn't be living with you. But if they're 12, they're 12. Sorry, 22-year-olds that live at home. But you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Why are all the 22-year-olds looking at their parents? Just kidding. But listen, they're children. They don't have adult views. They don't believe what we believe. They don't think like we think. Right? Right. Well, here's the last one, and then we'll have our invitation. I just call this one playing house because so many people do it today. They have no earthly idea about the sanctity of marriage, have no earthly idea about what that even means, have no earthly idea about the picture. I've read these before, but I'm going to read them again because they just remind me that this is very important. The negative consequences of increased number of non-marital sexual partners on average. Women are best off in life. Isn't it amazing our government knows this? Are best off in life if they're sexually active only within the bounds of marriage. Increasing the number of non-marital sexual partners are linked to a broad array of negative outcomes. Listen to this. The CDC new estimates show there are about 20 million new infections in the United States each year, costing the American health care system nearly $16 billion in direct medical costs alone. Listen to this. America's youth shoulder a substantial burden of these infections. CDC estimates half of all new sexually transmitted diseases in the country occur among young men and women. In addition, the CDC suggests that there are more than 10 million total sexual transmitted diseases among men and women across the nation. I'm glad y'all are sitting down. There are only 315 million people in the country. Do the math. That's one out of three people bought the lie. And listen, do you know when the devil laughs the most? Not when you give up your virginity, but when you get a sexually transmitted disease that you will never get rid of. That's when he's the happiest. And you're left with it, stuck with it, with Jesus saying, please don't do that. And when you try to tell people there's a way that seemed right to a man, but the end is death. Man, well, statistics on living together before marriage. This was in a book by an author named Michael McManus. The name of the book is Marriage Savers. Statistically speaking, living together is not a trial of marriage, but rather training for divorce. The number of unmarried couples living together soared 12-fold from 430,000 in 1960 to 5.4 million in 2005. More than 8 out of 10 couples who live together will break up either before the wedding or afterwards in divorce. Only 45% of those who begin cohabitating, about 45% of those who begin cohabitating do not marry, and another 5%, 5 to 10% continue living together and don't get married. Couples who do marry after living together are 50% more likely to divorce than those who did not. Only 12% of couples who have begun their relationship with cohabitation end up with a marriage lasting 10 years or more. A Penn State study reports that even a month's cohabitation decreases the quality of a couple's relationship. And I have bolded here. You can't see it. It's in yellow, all caps, black. All these assume there's no heart-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, that's what we have to remind ourselves. There are some more statistics related to children of cohabitating parents. Children of cohabitating parents are 10 times more likely to be sexually abused by a step-parent than by a parent. Children of cohabitating parents are 3 times more likely to be expelled from school or get pregnant as a teenager than children from intact home with married parents. Children of cohabitating parents are 5 times more apt to live in poverty and 22 times more likely to be incarcerated. Now, I want to ask you this. We talk about salvation, we talk about dads, and we talk about playing house. How deceptive is the devil? Man, that dude. But it's truth that drives out darkness. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, as we bow before you today, God, we come very holy and very righteously into your presence. God, your word is filled with the righteous things that you want us to do. And yet we have Bibles, but yet the devil still deceives us. So God, as we go into this invitation, I just pray that we would realize there is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. There's not second chance, there's a million chances. And God, if there's anyone here today that just wants to get their heart right, they know they've been deceived, and God, they just want to get their heart right. They just want to be right with you. They want to know that their sins are forgiven. They want to know that they're in the right. Just, Lord, would you just do that during this time? Just speak to their hearts. Draw them to yourself. And then, God, I just pray that we'll respond in a way that honors you. And in the blessed and holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.